Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Excuse me. We are veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to fulfill the mandates that you have given to us, and to glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Paul had never been to Rome before this letter was written. And he wrote this letter, of course, from the city of Corinth in about the year 57 A.D. Now, Paul was a genius. He was the greatest Roman that ever lived because even though he's a Jew, he was a Roman citizen. And he was a graduate from the University of Tarsus. He described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the fighting class of the Jews. But he'd never been to Rome. And Rome, of course, was the center of the Roman Empire, and he had a great desire to go to Rome, but things had come up, and he stayed for most of his time at this period in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. But now he's writing the letter to the Romans. Now, the Romans had at least three churches in Rome at this time. It was a new Christian community. They had Jews that were believers, and they had Gentiles that were believers in the city of Rome. So in verse 5 we start, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So therefore, we've got the word justified, which of course is our friend diakosune, which means that you are made acceptable by faith. The word faith is pistuo, P-I-S, well, the vocabulary form is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And this is the mechanics by which we're saved. Then it says we have peace. The word peace is E-I-R-E-N-E, Irene, which we get the word Irene. So if you know a girl named Irene, that's where the word comes from, Irene. Now the word Irene has about three meanings. One, it means absence of warfare, which we know that from our English language. It also means prosperity. So when we say peace, we're wishing them to be prosperous. And prosperity has to do with, wealth, good health, all the things that we all seek for in this life, prosperity. Those are the two primary meanings. In the context of this sentence, the primary meaning is absence of warfare between God and us by means of our Lord. The word Lord is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means God. And then Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, is the name, the title. So there's a lot of doctrine in this one sentence, in the first sentence of chapter 5. And this is a conclusion from our great chapter 4 we covered last time. So Paul is recapping what he had in chapter 4. So again, let's read it and then we'll diagram it on the board. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, absence of warfare with God, through, by means of, our Lord Jesus Christ." What this refers to is, of course, the math problem we've got here, the problem that God has. The problem that God has is God is perfect. God is absolute perfection. In God, there is no imperfection at all. He is absolute perfection. So, we know that there are seven major religions in the world, and we know that religion basically recognizes certain principles. All religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, they all have certain premises. They all accept the proposition that man is evil. We call it the total depravity of man. All of us are sinners. If we don't do it, we think it. And of course, we do it, and we do think it. And we have over here God. We have God. You can call it nirvana, you can call it paradise, whatever you want to call it. All cultures in all time have recognized that God is here. Now, the majority of these religions will tell you that God is good. But of course, the God of the Bible is beyond good. He is this. He's said to be holy. God is holy. What does the word holy mean? It means perfection. God has two attributes of his holiness. One is called his righteousness. And the Bible identifies that God is absolutely righteous. And the other one is called his justice. These two characteristics equal the holiness of God. So when you see the word holy in the Bible, you can say to yourself, they're speaking about the two attributes of God, which is righteousness and justice. So we also have a barrier here between man and God. If we diagram this as a plus R, that stands for God's righteousness. Now, all religions recognize that man is a sinner. All religions have something else in common. They all have the same moral code. When people say, well, the morality of Christians is this and that, there's no such thing. The moral code of Islam is called the middle path, or the pillars of Islam. The moral code of Buddhism is called the middle path. They're all the same. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be a good person. So the moral code's the same. They all have also a system of rituals. Count your beads, walk 6 miles to the west, eat your sweet tarts, jump up and down 5 times, bow to the west, bow to the east. They have a system of rituals. Rituals are teaching tools. And of course, all the rituals have this with them. They got to get your money. In fact, the pillars of Islam require you to give a fixed percent of your money to the system. Now, so they recognize that man is evil. God is perfect. Man is imperfect. So we designate this by a minus R. His righteousness is minus. God's righteousness is perfect. So man sins. God cannot sin. God is absolutely perfect. And the Bible reveals 10 characteristics about God. And for our study today, we're concentrating only on his holiness because he's also eternal life. God made time. He's also absolute veracity. He cannot lie. He's immutable. He cannot change. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's perfectly happy. There's never been a time when God has been unhappy. Your failures do not make him unhappy because he knew about you billions of years ago. God made time. God is love. Of course, we all hear God is love, God is love, God is love. But the problem that God has is this. And the goal, well, let's look at the goal of all religions, first of all. I'm drawing on the board the goal. What's the goal of all religions? When you die, because nobody gets out of here alive, we're all riding a death train. Some of us are a little further along the tracks than others, but you could die at the age of 20. You could die in 5 minutes from now. So we're all going to die. The goal of all religions, when you die, you want to, and also I forgot to mention, all religions recognize there's a thing called hell. This is the bad place. So, religions tell you that the goal is when you die, you want to have union up here. You want to go to heaven. You want to go to paradise. You want to be included in nirvana. You want to go here. You don't want to go here. You don't want to go to the bad place. You want to go to the good place. So the goal of all religions is the same. So what we've talked about is commonalities. All religions have this in common. So if you write down here, you write down Hindus, Buddhist, Islam, Confucianism, the Tao, Judaism, and Christians. These are the major religions. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. These are the major religions that have left writings for us to read. The Hindus, it's the Rig Veda, the Quran, the works of Confucianism. Tao is a very bizarre thing. Judaism has the Old Testament, and of course, Christianity has the Old and the New Testament. Now, we know that the goal is there. The issue is, and the difference is, this is the difference. When people say, all religions are the same. No, they're not. They have this in common, but here's where they're different. Here's where they're different. You got plan A, and you got plan B. How do I go from here to here? That's the question. How do I do it? What are the mechanics? Plan A is the most predominant. Plan A says you follow the moral code, you be a good little girl and a good little boy, and be sincere, and just try the best you can, and then follow the rituals all your life. When you die, you're going to go to a judgment seat, a judgment. And God will weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. And if you're good enough, you go to heaven. If not, you go to hell. That's the predominant theme of all religions. It's works. We call this works. You've got to work your way in. Works. They never tell you you're in at the age of 70. Can I party now? Nope. They never tell you that you've made it, do they? No. None of them will say, you've done enough good works, come into heaven, and you can cruise control the rest of your life. You got to hustle all your life. And then, you're still not guaranteed a slot in heaven. You got to go to this judgment deal, where they weigh your good deeds and bad deeds. And if you're not good enough, if you didn't do enough good deeds, and your sins outweigh your bad deeds, you go to hell. Now, Christianity and true Judaism rejects this concept. They said it's a false concept. Our path to salvation is called grace. Grace. Grace means you cannot work for it. No matter how good you are, you can't do it. You cannot be saved by working. Because here's the problem. God is this, perfect righteousness. Man is minus righteousness. No matter how good you are, if I add minus R plus this, it always equals imperfection. God can't let you in unless you're perfect. You've got to be as good as God, because how can imperfection have fellowship with perfection? Because that would always equal imperfection. One speck makes this imperfect. I can't let you in. And that's God's problem. I cannot let you in unless you're perfect. Oh, wow. How can that happen? How can we be perfect? Well, the answer is, you can't. You can't do enough good works to be perfect. My favorite analogy is if we go down to the Gulf Coast and we want to swim to France. You could be the best swimmer that ever existed in all of humanity, but guess what? You're not going to make it. It's too far. We're both going to drown. I might drown after about 20 feet. You might get 3 miles, but you're dead. You're shark bait. You cannot make it. God says in the Bible, He says, I am as far away from you as the east is from the west. Now, if I start going east and you start going west, that's a long distance. And the more you work to try to get to God, the further away you are. So, God, billions of years ago, before any humans were created, He developed a plan to solve this problem. The problem is, how do I let this come into me? Because I'm perfect. I cannot let you in unless you're perfect. Because I'm holy. I have my righteousness and I have my justice. And justice will not allow me to let you in. And here's my biggest problem, right here. Sins. We all commit sins. And God has to be satisfied. He has to be propitiated. Remember the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. When God creates something, they're perfect. God doesn't create imperfection. The imperfections you see in the world are not the will of God. They encompass the world. They were brought onto the world by the volition of angelic creatures that rejected God and humans that rejected God, because it's called cursing by association. You ever been around somebody that's really nasty, or if you're born into a family, somebody's nasty? You know, you're cursed because you got to be around that idiot. And you can also be blessed by association. If you're around somebody that's always nice and happy and kind, then you're blessed. You get the benefits. It's like in our government. We got a good government, we all do well. We got a bad government, life's pretty hard. You're going to raise my taxes again? So if we got a government that knows what they're doing, then we all benefit. And that's just part of human nature. So God said, I know if I create a creature with free will, and we have free will, I designate free will like a car battery. You've got a positive pole and a negative pole. And you make choices. That's what makes humans humans. Above anything else, it's volition. Animals do not have volition. They don't make choices. They don't make moral choices. They don't know anything about moral choices. We do. So, in Adam and Eve in the garden, God said, if you eat from that one tree, you will die. And of course, to disobey God is a sin. Now, we would say in our sloppy thinking, well, God, you know, they just ate one little bite. Why don't you cut them some slack? I thought you're love. You know, just let them have another chance. Did they get another chance? No. God told them, the day you eat is the day you die. And the Hebrew word is muth. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat is the day you die. When they ate, they were dead. And that death is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. And the day they took of that fruit, whatever it wasn't an apple, they were dead. And God, because He's holy, I can't have anything to do with you. And they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, which is perfect environment. And our great-granddaddy and great-grandmommy, thank you very much. Because of them, the earth was corrupted. And we have sins because of their, Adam's sin is imputed to us, which we've covered that topic before. But the point is, God cannot have any one speck of imperfection. You're out. God is not like Santa Claus. And most liberals say, well, God, just love, He'll let you in. No, He won't. He can't. Because it would compromise His perfect character. He cannot do it. So, God developed this plan called grace to make it possible. In the scripture we read in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His... He did something about it. His love motivated Him to do something about it, but love doesn't save you. For God so loved the world, which is unbelievers, that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What does that mean? Well, the cross. The cross. Jesus Christ was true humanity. He was born of a virgin birth. The Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. He was born perfect. We are born imperfect. He was born perfect. He never committed a single personal sin in thought or deed for 33 years. Never sinned. Therefore, He is qualified to bear our sins because He's perfect. God can't die for sins. A human has to suffer the price. And that's what the concept is. Christ took our place. We deserve to be judged for our sins. But God, in His genius, developed a plan where another person would pay the price. Somebody else does it for you. You are redeemed. You're brought back. You're bought out of the slave market of sin. No other religion has this concept of grace. All other religions, you got to hustle, brother. In fact, Christianity is perverted today because they preach the lie that, oh yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be good. No, you don't. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you you have to be good. Not at all. You can't be good. Because even when you're saved, you still sin to the day you die. Because you have, the Bible teaches us, that you have a thing called the old sin nature that is in your genetic structure. And it stays with you until the day you die. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says that if we as believers say that we don't sin anymore, we're liars. So you still sin. You can't stop sinning to the day you die. But you are saved. Because when Christ died on the cross for the sins of the entire world, He was up there for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, as we've noted in the scriptures, He never cried out in pain. He said, John, take care of my biological mother. Because God doesn't have a mother. It's the biological mother of His humanity. And then He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then at 12 o'clock, the scriptures tell us that He started to scream. At the top of His lungs, He screamed, and He screamed, and He screamed, and He screamed. And He screamed this phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that was a quotation written 1,000 years before Christ was on the cross in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's exactly what He said. It was a prediction that the Messiah would say that when He hung on the cross. And then we have the answer in Psalm 22, verse 3. Why did God forsake Him? Here's the answer. Yet you, God, are holy. Holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. That's the answer. That's why He was forsaken. And for 3 hours, He screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed. Why did He start screaming? For the first 3 hours, He never screamed. What caused Him to start screaming? Well, God the Father, because we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The first sin of Eve was slammed into His body. And it took 3 hours for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, your sins that you haven't even done yet, were slammed into the perfect being of Christ. He died spiritual death on our behalf, which is separation from God. What that means is beyond human comprehension. But it caused our Lord to scream and scream and scream. And it just wasn't a little whimper. He was screaming at the top of his lungs, because when that first sin hit his perfect body, that's when he started to scream. And it took 3 hours in human time for every sin that every human ever, trillions of sins, trillions of them, every murder, every gossip, every lie, every self-pity, every guilt complex, all the horrors that you can think of were slammed into and judged. They just didn't, were slammed into his human body. They were judged by God the Father, because the justice of God can only condemn sin. Then at the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming. And he leaned forward a little bit and he said, Teleo. T-E-L-E-O. That's the vocabulary form. He said, Tetelestai, which means it is finished, with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? Well, every sin that God, that every human ever did, was slammed into him. I have died for the sins of the world. And he very calmly said, into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. When he was being judged, he called him, my God, my God. After the judgment, he went back to calling him Father. The judgment's over. And then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, in Luke. And the rest of what he said is recorded in the Proverbs. O God of Bible doctrine, is the last word he said. O God of truth. And so now, anybody that believes in Christ and what he did for you, and by the way, when he was on the cross, he had you personally in mind. He had your name personally in mind, and he was fully cognizant of every sin that you ever did. And he was willing to die for you. Now, this is not physical death. This is spiritual death, because this is a deep point, but dead people can't talk. He was still alive when he said, it's finished. His physical death doesn't save you. Lots of people were crucified on the cross. Romans crucified a lot of people. But this was a unique crucifixion, because the death on the cross, not the physical death that saves us, it's the spiritual death, the separation from God. So when he stopped screaming, he told us that mission accomplished. That's what teleo means. It's finished. He's very calm when he did that. And then he dismissed his spirit and his soul. And then he died physically. And he received a resurrection body, as we know, when he rose from the dead 3 days later. And today he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Because we're still in the church age. There is still an opportunity for people to be saved. That's the gospel. Ever hear this in church? No. And you won't. Because Christianity, the devil is a genius. There's another genius being out there. Now, the devil's not God. But he's arrogant. He was the first creature that fell. Before humans were created, angels were created. And Satan was the top angel of all the angels. And he committed the sin, the first sin of arrogance. I will be like God. And that's what he thought. And Satan sinned and fell and was cast out. Now, Satan sponsors religion. He loves religion because it blinds you to the truth. And Christianity is overwhelmed with this garbage. Oh, yeah, Christ died on the cross for sins, brother, but oh, no, you got to be good. You got to go to church every day. You can't do that. That's a lie. It does not say that in the Bible anywhere. The Bible doesn't tell you that the Christian way of life is being a good little boy or a good little girl. Because guess what? Muslims can be more morally superior than you are. I know unbelievers that are more honest than I am, and I'm a pretty honest dude. But I've met unbelievers that are more honest than me, and I was shocked by one case of an unbeliever. I gave him the gospel, and maybe he responded, I don't know. It's not my job to make people respond. It's our job as Christians to give people the gospel, but you can't give them the gospel unless you know it. I'll grant you that. So, every human has equal opportunity. God is absolutely fair. Every human, if you have a positive signal in your soul and you say, beep, 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 I really want to know God. When I die, I want to be with God. I want to be with God. If your volition says that, He will give you the gospel so you can make a decision. Now, you could say yes, or you could say no. There were two thieves on either side of Christ on the cross. These men deserved to die. They're criminals. They were murderers. They're gangsters. And they both ridiculed Christ. They knew who he was, or who he claimed to be. He said, look, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, come down from this cross, kill all these people, and show us. He didn't respond. Because if he would respond in bitterness, that would be a sin, and he wouldn't be qualified to die on the cross for our sins. Then the scriptures tell us that one of the thieves changed his mind. Metanoeo. And he had a different opinion. And he said, Kurios. In the Greek, that means God, Lord. Kurios, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Christ say to him? Sorry, brother. You got to be baptized. You've done too many sins. You got to do some good deeds. Well, how can I do any good deeds, Lord? My hands are nailed and tied into a cross. I can't do any good deeds. I can't get dunked in the water. And guess what? This guy didn't even say, I'm sorry. He never said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the people I murdered, raped, robbed, and stole. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He just said, Kurios, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We don't have the full dialogue, but we know that that's basically an expression of positive volition. What did God say to him? You're in. You're in. Today you will be with me in paradise. You don't have to jump through any hoops like at the circus. You're in. Well, that's too easy, brother. It wasn't easy for Christ what he did. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yes. And God is absolute love. His love motivated him to do something about it. But the righteousness of God has to deal with this. He cannot let you in. Now, the second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, this is converted to this, and boom, you are here right now. Even though you're still on the earth, you're saved, and you cannot get unsaved. The Bible says, I, God, hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. That's called the doctrine of eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is, I got to do something to be saved. No, you don't. That's a lie. The very second you say, I'll take it with faith. Faith is non-meritorious. I don't have, faith. I see it. I'll take it. I'll drink it. I'll eat it. I don't have to do anything. I'll just say, Lord, I believe it. Belief. The second you do that, you're in. You're transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into this kingdom of God forever. You are a child of God at that second. Now, of course, when you're a child of God, what are you? When you're born, when I was born, we're little babies. We don't know crapola. We're just crying. We don't know anything. We don't even know we're saved. Once you start learning about the Bible, you say, oh, wow, I am saved. I have confidence now. What are Christians supposed to do? Once you're saved, what am I supposed to do? Well, most people will tell you, you got to go into the moral code. A good Christian would never go to that, do that, do that, do that. You haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. And Christians can cheat you out of everything you've got. And a lot of them will play that game. Well, I'm a Christian. Give me all your money. We're going to invest it. Money's gone. Well, how could a Christian do that and really be saved? Yeah, they really can. Yes. You don't stop sinning to the day you die, but you're in the family of God. And God says, when you're in my family, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. You don't get away with anything. So don't worry about the thief that's a Christian that stole $100 from you, because God will deal with him. But once you believe, you're saved and you'll be in heaven. You cannot get unsaved. Even if you don't know anything about God, you're still saved. The goal for Christianity is to learn Bible doctrine, to learn the mind of God, not to do this. You're not saved by keeping the moral code, and the Christian way of life is not keeping the moral code. You should be a good citizen. Don't go the opposite way and start going, I'm going to go out and get drunk now, because Atticott said I can go out and have fun. You can get drunk. You can't lose your salvation. That's true. But God says, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? The mind of Christ, the thinking of God. I just gave you one Bible doctrine right now today, eternal security. That's a Bible doctrine. You cannot lose your salvation. And we studied that in the past. We'll study it again. There are about 10 points on that. I gave you one. The Bible says, I hold you in my hand. I can't, because we know the character of God. God's veracity. He cannot lie. When he says you're in, you're in. Let's use a human analogy. Suppose I go up to you and I say, suppose I go to your parents. Look, I saw your daughter. She's down here on the corner of 14th and G, doing bad things. And oh, by the way, I heard her renounce you. She said that I hate my parents and I renounce my parents. Is that your daughter? What's your answer? Yes. Now you'll say, my daughter's an idiot. But she cannot undo the fact that she was born into your family. You can be proud of your daughter or son, or not proud of your daughter or son, but you can't get out. Once you're saved, once you say, I believe in Christ, you can stand up on top of this building and renounce Christ. Doesn't mean a thing. Just shows you're an idiot. You're in. You're saved at that second in time. And there's no feeling associated. You don't have to jump up and do a tap dance and say, oh, Holy Ghost, raise your hands up in the air. These people are idiots. It's all emotion. I can go to an Amway convention and see the same idiots jumping up and down, and go to a football game and see the same thing. The wave. Emotion is not salvation. And many people that go to churches, they're not even saved. You ask them, how are you saved? Oh, well, you got to be good. Really? That doesn't save you. Never has. You've got to be perfect. You've got to be perfect. Well, how do I get perfect? Well, this has to be taken. This barrier has to be dealt with, and Christ dealt with it. So back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, you are justified because God the Father looks into your soul now and sees this. You're in. If I can see that in your soul, which I give to you the second you believe, you're justified. And therefore, you're saved. So therefore, having been justified, how? By works, is that what it says? By morality, is that what it says? Nope. By faith. One speck of faith more than none at all. The speck of a mustard seed. All you got to do is say, kurios. One speck, not 40% faith or 60% faith. It would be, if I had to diagram it as a mathematical equation, it would be 0.00000000 for a long time, one. That's all it takes. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes your weak little bleep of faith, makes it efficacious, gives you His righteousness. He gives you His eternal life at that second. He gives you a human spirit, which is created to allow you to learn Bible doctrine. He puts that all into you at that second. So therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the mechanics of salvation, we, these are believers, have peace with God. There is not a barrier anymore here between us. This is broken down. We have peace because the Bible tells us that God's attitude towards the unbeliever is that you are the enemy of God. He also in Hebrews calls you a bastard because you're not His child. So, before you're saved, you're the enemy of God. And God is not impressed with your stupid little moral code and how good you are. You can impress other people, but you're not going to impress God. Remember in Matthew, the Pharisees, unbelievers, they were very moral. These people were very nice. You would probably want to have a cup of coffee with them or a chocolate milkshake. They were very sincere, and they had that look of concern. Oh, brother, how are you doing today? Can I do anything for you? And the big smile on their face and just, oozing with love and brotherly love. What did Christ say about these people? He said, you boys aren't going to heaven. These prostitutes are going to heaven, but not you. And they go, wow. The prostitutes are going to heaven, but not us? And guess what? Some of the prostitutes continued to be prostitutes after they're saved. There's no magical wand that waves across your life when you're saved and your whole life is transformed like the Baptist says. It's a lie. Now, you could force yourself to fake out other people. I'm going to go to church now and raise my hands and, oh, Lord. You know, that'll last for a little while. But you're kidding yourself. Because I can take you to the football game and you can wave your hand and go, oh, Cowboys. It's the same thing. It's just emotion. They don't know straight up from straight down. If you ask them, what are the two characteristics of the holiness of God? They have no idea. They have no idea. What's muth mean? What's that mean? They don't know. Eternal security? They don't even believe in it. Oh, no, brother. If you go out and murder somebody, that means you weren't a believer in the first place, and therefore you weren't really saved in the first place. Because a Christian could never murder. Really? King David was a Christian. He was a believer. He looked forward to the cross. We look back in time on the cross. David was not only a believer, he was a mature believer. He knew a lot of Bible doctrine. He knew the doctrine of soteriology. He knew the doctrine of reconciliation, redemption. He knew what Job knew. He knew a lot. He was a mature believer. He was at the top of his game. And then one day, he committed adultery. He murdered a very noble man in his army, a captain in his army, the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite. He did that as a mature believer with lots of Bible doctrine in his soul. Now, what did God say about that when David did all this stuff? The Baptists would be shocked. Adultery, murder, he's not saved, he can never be saved. What did God say? David is the apple of my eye. The apple of my eye. David didn't lose any of his blessings. So what? Well, how could that be? Well, Christ died on the cross for those sins that David did. Adultery and murder. A law. Now, he did it in the future, but it was reserved. But Christ died for those sins. And so the point is, you're not going to reach perfection in life. You can murder. I'm not encouraging you to be a murderer or a hooker or anything else. But that's why it's relaxing. You don't look over your shoulder and say, well, I hope I'm good enough today to get saved. Once you're in, you're in. Back to our analogy. If you commit a murder, does that mean you're not the child of your parents anymore? No, they'll come visit you in the can. They'll bring you cookies. And God will not desert you. So yeah, you can do any sin an unbeliever can do, you can do. Oh yeah. And a mature believer can do that. Oh yeah, that's another story. So we'll leave that there. But let's go back to our verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, these are already believers, we have peace with God. There's no warfare with God anymore. The barrier is broken down. How? Who did it? Did we do it? Did we swim from Texas to Paris and do it ourselves? Nope. Our Lord. Now, what does Lord Jesus Christ mean? Lord Kurios recognizes that He is God. He is true God and true humanity. Jesus recognizes He's true humanity. And Christos recognizes the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Very clear predictions written hundreds and hundreds of years before He came. Where He would be born. What He would do. What would happen on the cross? And no one else in history, no other historical figure, could match up to these predictions. And we'll study those one day. We haven't done that yet. It's a fascinating study. Verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by good works. No, it doesn't say that, does it? By faith into this grace. That's God's work, not your work. This grace in which we stand. When you know that you can't lose your salvation, that's a wonderful feeling. When you know that God will not desert you, how do you think you got here? God put you here, and He put you here for a purpose. He knew a long time ago, billions of years ago, that you would want to know about God. And He made provisions, because God's absolutely fair. Therefore, He has to give you the gospel. Once you're saved, you're here. Now, part two. Most believers, they never get out of the cradle. They never get out of the cradle. Heaven has vast inequality. If this is a pyramid, once you believe, you're guaranteed a slot at the bottom of the pyramid. A private. You'll be a private for all eternity. You're saved, you can't get unsaved, no matter what you do. You weren't saved by doing anything. You're not unsaved by doing anything, because God is not a liar. We're liars, but He's not a liar. You're a child of God. That's your daddy. Now, God says, I want all believers to get up to here in heaven. I want you to be a 4-star general. How do you do that? By being a good person? No. God looks into David's soul. I see this, I see this, I see this, and these are all rewardable. That's how David reached maturity, because he learned Bible doctrine. He went to Bible class. This, to get saved, is a one-shot decision. It could take 1 second. And it's nobody else's business. You can tell God the Father in the privacy of your own mind, Father, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins, and boom! That's my Baptist thing for the year. You're in! Baptists like to bang and stuff. I'm not that emotional. You're in. And that's all you got to do. Oh, brother, that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Christ. The analogy I like to use, if you're in a jet airplane, do you have the thought that, you know, I need to get out of the plane and push? The pilot needs my help. No. They don't need your help. God does not need your help. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. You get no credit. We studied that last time in chapter 4. You don't have anything to boast about. Now these idiots, and I call them idiots because they're blinded by religion. They're blinded by plan A. And they're going to get the credit. As I said, most believers, they stay in the playpen of Christianity. They don't know anything about God. The command in the Bible is this to a believer. I want you to grow in grace, which is the mind of God, His entire policy, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Knowledge. The command is to learn. What did Christ do when He was on the earth for 3 years in His humanity? Did He establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? Did He build up the social justice clinic of Our Lady in the Lake? Our Lady in the Trees? No. Did He heal everybody? No. Did He say, down with slavery? Nope. Up with women's rights? No. What did He do? He taught Bible doctrine. He taught for 3 years. He taught information. He gave His disciples information. And some of them took it in. Most of them did not. The one person that took in the most information when Christ was on the earth was the former hooker, Mary Magdalene. She retained the information. The rest of the idiots, it went in one ear, out the other. They were sleeping in Bible class, or they were thinking about what they're going to have for lunch. Mary Magdalene, though, the former prostitute, she stopped being a hooker, by the way. She saw Him first at the resurrection. There's no coincidence why she got to see Him first. Why didn't John get to see Him first? Or Peter? Or Nathaniel? Or these other idiots? I call them idiots, they're saved, but they're idiots. They were babies. For 3 years, they heard a perfect communicator teaching them perfect doctrine, and they couldn't even fill up a thimble. If you've been to this Bible class 3 times, you know more than all of them put together. If you paid attention. And you've only been to 3 Bible classes. These guys were idiots. When you see a stained glass window in one of these churches, just get a brick and throw it through there. They're idiots. Now, the good news is, ultimately, most of them, well, all of them did reach maturity. After they saw the resurrected Christ, that energized them quite a bit. Whoa. And then they started to recall the Bible doctrine. They started to learn the Bible doctrine. They still failed. But they got there at the end of their age. So they got saved real quick. Easy to get saved. One-shot decision. And you, I always tell unbelievers, be very careful about saying you want to get saved because you can't go back. It's like a vampire. That's it. Once you believe, you're in. The alternative is the lake of fire. What is hell? It's separation from God for all eternity, whatever that means. It's unimaginable, but that's what it is. And God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. We read in the Bible many, many passages. I want all humans to be saved. Well, all humans aren't saved. And I want all believers to reach 4-star general. But all believers don't reach 4-star general. Because the problem is the will of God is there, but we have free will. God is a perfect gentleman. He won't force you to do anything. He won't grab you by the neck and say, you will believe. And He won't grab this baby believer and say, you will learn. Free will. You are a creature with volition. That's why we are made in the shadow image of God. That's what the Hebrew says, shadow image. What does that mean? That means we have free will. We make choices. Animals don't have that. So it's up to you. You hear the gospel, you can just say, nah, I don't want it. I'll just don't want it. Who would say no to eternal security with your Creator? And you don't have to do anything. What idiot would say no? The vast majority of humans don't want it. Because if you're on negative signals here, God, even if somebody from the dead gave you the gospel, if you're on negative signals in your volition, you will not believe. You won't believe. That's what the Bible teaches. And in my experience, that's very true. If you're on negative signals, I can beat my brains out, diagram this thing from here till eternity. You still will not believe. Christ, the perfect communicator, many people heard the gospel. Nope, don't want it. The Pharisees, oh, we don't want it. Then we want to work our way into heaven. But a lot of the taxi cab drivers and the prostitutes, they responded because they had no illusions about themselves. They didn't have this self-righteous corn cob up their anatomy where they're just better than everybody else. These other folks were wearing the Batman costumes, and a lot of them were very good people. But Christ said, you boys ain't got a chance to go to heaven because you say you don't commit adultery, but guess what? If you look at a woman and lust to have sex with her, you're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind. And that's the standard I hold you to. You say that you don't murder? That's fine. If you hate your brother, which is a sin, without a cause, I hold you accountable for the crime of murder because I'm God and I can read your mind. And you could see the disciples, when they heard that dissertation, their eyes got real big. And they actually put their hand on the Lord and they said, wow, if that's your standard of perfection, how can anybody get saved? And Christ looked at these idiots, and in the Greek he said, oh, you of little Bible doctrine in your brain. I like to translate it, oh, you idiots. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do for you. Oh, we forgot. I only told you 1,000 times every day about what's going to happen on the cross. Idiots. Imagine, you sit there and watch the Lord heal people all day long and feed them all day long. And then he says, go collect the baskets, the leftovers. There's exactly one basket for every disciple. Now go get in this ship and go across the Galilee. I'll meet you on the other side. They get in the ship, hold their little baskets. A storm comes up. Storm starts tossing things around. You would think a normal person would say, you know, this is God. I just saw him heal the blind, the deaf, the sick. I saw him feed all these thousands of people with nothing. So a little storm, I'm holding Exhibit A in my hand. I'll just relax. I'm in God's hands. Did they relax and apply the doctrine that was in their brain somewhere? No, they screamed like Girl Scouts. Ah, we're dying! Save us! There was 2 occasions. One, he was asleep on the boat, and they woke him up. Save us, we're dying, we're dying! And he again woke up and said, oh, you of little Bible doctrine in your brain. It's like, really? It was no coincidence. There was exactly one basket for each idiot on that ship. And they couldn't apply it. You can't apply. I'll grant you can't apply what you don't know. If you don't know eternal security, you can't apply it in times of trouble. Because you're going to do a sin that's going to shock you. Oh, I lost my salvation. No, you haven't. You cannot lose your salvation. So back to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, pistis, we have peace, irene, through God, theos, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Grace is the lifestyle. You're saved by grace, you live by grace. And that's a far cry from living by morality. And you can tell our next Bible class we're going to talk about what it means to live by grace. In which we stand. You stand. That is your stand in life. This is my belief in life. We save by grace, we live by grace. And we exalt in hope of the glory of our God. Glory is all the attributes of God. When they use the word glory, it's all the 10 characteristics of God. His righteousness and justice is his holiness. His immutability, his veracity, his omnipotence, his omnipresent, his love, his sovereignty. Those are the holiness. Holiness is the character of God. We exalt in hope in the glory of God. Hope, the word is elpis. E-L-P-I-S, elpis. That means, in the English, when we say hope, it's like, if you say, are you saved? People, I hope so. That means you're not sure. Elpis doesn't mean I hope so. It means you're damn right. It means absolute confidence. The word elpis means absolute confidence. Absolute confidence. Yes, I have absolute confidence that when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. Now, you can't have this absolute confidence until I teach you more about eternal security and these other doctrines. But you'll get there. That's called hope one. There are three categories of hope identified in the Bible. Hope one, when you get enough Bible doctrine in your soul, because a lot of people are saved, they don't even know they're saved. They heard the gospel at the age of 9, and they said, I believe it, and then they just forgot about it. They're going to be very pleasantly surprised when they're in heaven and find out that they were saved at the age of 9. I don't remember when I'm saved. If you remember when you're saved, that's fine. You know, September the 21st, the year 2013, I don't know. I don't know when I was saved. Very early age. I know I'm saved. And if you're not sure that you're saved, it doesn't hurt to go ahead and click it in and say, God the Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. That's all you have to do to be saved. You can do it again. That's fine. But some people do know. Some people don't know. I don't know. I can't remember. But I do have hope, one. If somebody says to me, I'm my Savior, you're damn right I'm saved. Why am I so confident? Because I know what the Bible says, and I believe it. It's called faith. Then there's hope, two. Hope, two. Then there's hope, three. There's three categories of hope that the Bible identifies. We'll get to that later. Hope, two is, when I learn enough Bible doctrine, I will advance to maturity, and I will receive rewards in time and eternity. That's hope two. And hope three is that I will get my resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll get my eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Once you accomplish hope one, I don't really have hope one anymore. I don't worry about it. Hope two, once you get to hope two and you're a mature believer, then you're looking at hope three. I'm looking over the fence. I'm looking for my resurrection body. I'm looking for my rewards. It's not arrogance. It's just what God tells you. Because I know the rewards not based on how good I am. They're based on how much of this I put into my soul. Same with you. Your rewards are not based on your production. They're based on how much you put into your mind. That's why the Bible is thick. That's why there's a lot of information in here. Because we're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. That's what you do when you go to church. You don't go to church to be with nice people or to clap your hands and jump up and down and have the rosy glow. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. And if your pastor doesn't know any Bible doctrine, guess what? You're not going to learn any Bible doctrine. Oh, but can I read it for myself? No. Absolutely not. You cannot. It's like you're in second grade, you're going to open up a book on physics and you're going to read it to yourself and teach yourself. You cannot do it. The Bible has set up a system of authority where you find a pastor teacher that God gave the gift of being a pastor teacher that studied for, 30 years and therefore has something to say and is academically prepared and is faithful to the Word. That's how you learn. And a lot of people don't like that. That's because they're arrogant. I can learn this for myself. No, you can't. You cannot. I don't care if you've got a genius IQ. You can't do this. You cannot figure it out by reading the Bible for yourself. They're just words. They're just words. So verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. Introduction, that's how you're saved. Into this grace. This is the lifestyle now. The Christian way of life is grace. In which we stand. We're not going to change our opinion. We're not going into works. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. So I've given you a brief introduction about hope. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to do what we're commanded to do as believers, to learn your word, to take it into our soul, and to reflect your glory in time and in eternity. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we've learned here today, make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.